Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And to get us started, I'd like to read verses 1 all the way down to verse 11, just to refresh our thinking. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, in which we stand and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, or yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, so much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. And then I'd like you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I would read verses 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, and it is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. And it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Let's pray. Father God, as we embark on just the topic of your love, it's daunting. There's so much and so many different ways to go, but we thank you for Romans chapter 5 and how it directs our thoughts, kind of gives us some guardrails as we discuss your love toward us. And Father, we would pray that you would bless this time by opening your word to our understanding, that we would be able to grasp these things, but not only just sit and listen, Lord, but that we would take them into our lives and begin to adjust our lives to them, that we will take away and begin to apply the truths that we hear today. For that's how we grow, Lord. That's how we bring you more glory. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, it's a daunting task to talk about love. It reminds me of when we were first believers. My dear wife wanted to do a Bible study, and I asked her what she was going to study, and she said, I want to study on the mind of God. Even then, I knew that was a big one, right? And that's kind of like love. It's just all-encompassing. It's everywhere. So by way of review, we've investigated Romans chapter 5 thus far. We began with verses 1 and 2 and the incredible results of our justification by faith. It's by faith that we have peace with God, and we have standing in a grace that we once didn't have, and we have the hope of the glory of God, which is future, where our bodies, our mortal bodies, will be transformed into the image of his dear Son. Our bodies will be glorified. And as we discovered, it ends with exulting in hope. And finally, Paul explains that that hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. In this way, Paul completes the trinity of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love. It's all right here in Romans. And we're going to take a look at this final component, love, today. God's love supports unashamed hope. Look at verse 5. It says, and hope does not disappoint. Hope does not disappoint. Proverbs 13:12 tells us, hope deferred makes the heart sick. If you want to see that illustrated, tell your children you're going to take them for ice cream this afternoon and don't do that. And you will prove that verse to be true. Their hope deferred will make them sick. The hope that is common to people often ends in disappointment. And that is why biblical hope is so important to understand. It's not like the hope of the world, which often disappoints. Romans chapter 5 begins with the encouraging truth, and hope does not disappoint. That is, biblical hope does not disappoint. Let's look at the difference between hope as a mere desire and biblical hope, which is based on truth. What is meant by hope does not disappoint? Well, it will not fail. That's what it means. That hope will not fail. It'll bring about that which was hoped in. Whatever was hoped in will come to pass. It doesn't disappoint, doesn't fail, because it is generated by the love of God. That's key. You got to get that in your mind. The love of God supports this hope, this biblical hope. When Paul said that the love of God came to the believer through the Holy Spirit, he's linking that love of God shown to us with our conversion, at which point every believer, true believer, receives the Holy Spirit. Now, if a person does not have the Holy Spirit, they are not a child of God. They're not a believer. They're not a Christian. Romans 8:9 says very clearly, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. That's the end of the story. Colossians 1:27 brings hope into the picture when it says this, God willed to make known what the riches of the glory of this mystery, the mystery is the gospel, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this hope is not only supported by the love of God, this hope is established by the love of God. Let me stress that this is the love of God. Prepositions matter, right? This is the love of God. It is not love for God. It's not our love to him. This is his love to you. Luther identified five things that explains this love very succinctly. Number one, it's shed abroad or poured out, which means it comes from without. It does not originate with us. Number two, it is through the Holy Spirit, therefore, and it is not dependent on any effort on our part. We had nothing to do, nothing of personal virtue or good habits, because it is through the Holy Spirit, not us. Number three, it is within our hearts. It's not a surface kind of love that masquerades outwardly without inner reality, such as hypocrites pretend to possess. It's not a love that has it is a love that has penetrated our innermost being, our inner man. It has come within our hearts. Number four, it's been given to us. Speaking both of the love of the Holy Spirit, which removes any thought of self-effort to obtain such love, it is the generous and gracious gift of God to his children in the same way that the Holy Spirit is given to us. We didn't do anything to get the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are some teaching out there that, you know, if we just sit and pray and pray and pray and pray, we will receive the Holy Spirit. No. Repent and believe, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. We don't do anything to motivate God to give us the Holy Spirit. And fifthly, It is God's love. And that means it's agape, agape love. This is distinct from the other types of love that are found in the Greek language. Greek language has four distinct terms for love. Two of them are found in the Bible, and two of them are not. One word for love in the Greek language is eros. It's a word that the Bible does not use. Eros was to express sexual love or the feeling shared between people who are physically attracted to one another. Think erotic, erotic. So we get it, sound like our, you know, the, what is it, the big fat Greek wedding, right? Her father always equated every English word with the Greek language. He's not far off, actually. Storge is another Greek word which is not found in the Bible, and that refers to natural familial love. Storge could refer to the type of love shown by a parent to a child. Storge, you just don't find that word in the Greek Bible. Phileo love is a word that is found in the Bible. It's brotherly love. Philadelphia, city of love, brotherly love. It refers to brotherly loves often most exhibited in close friendships. Best friends exhibit and display this generous and affectionate love for each other. The biblical example of this would, of course, be David and Jonathan. Great illustration. And then we have agape, agape love. This is found in the Bible, and this is the love that we see in Romans 5:5. The love, agape, of God has been poured out within our hearts. Now, God's hope is supported by and established by his love. That's what I've just said. God's love is active and not passive. It's agape love. Agape love is not due to anything within the object of that love. Okay? So I love something. My love for that something, agape love, has nothing to do with that something. There's nothing in the object that draws my love and motivates me to love it. That's not agape love. If it's something that I'm drawn to because it's attractive or whatever, that's not agape love. In fact, the Bible teaches God loves the unlovely and the unlovable, the ungodly, the unworthy. So this love is an alien love to the human experience, and therefore it must be given by God. It's got to come from God. We don't have that within ourselves. And 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8 gives a wonderful description, that's why I read it, of what that love looks like in action. And incidentally, every verb described in that short little passage, 4 through 8, is active. It's active. So God's love is active. Agape is active. God's love is displayed most clearly at the cross. Obviously, God being rich in mercy because of the great love, agape, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. That's agape love. By grace you have been saved. That's Ephesians 2, 4 through 5. John 3, 16 is active. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And if you look at John 4, chapter 4, I don't want you to go there, but if you look through John chapter 4, you'll see that the love between believers is not so much a sign of maturity. Oftentimes we get that mixed up. We think, oh, they're so mature, they love one another. No. The love that's spoken of in John chapter 4, it is a sign of saving faith. And that's really important. It's a mark of true conversion. Now, God's love is not only active, not passive. God's love is the very essence of our Christian faith. It's the pinnacle of the believer's testimony to a watching world. You guys know this. If you've been a believer for any length of time, you know John 13, 35. By this love, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have agape one for another, if you have love one for another. And this mark by which people recognize Jesus' disciples is the very litmus test for determining true believers from false believers. 1 John has something to say about that. And 1 John is about the most black and white book you could ever read in your life. No caveats in 1 John. It's like John does not have filters. None. Beloved, let us agape one another, for agape is from God. And everyone who agapes is born of God and knows God. The one who does not agape does not know God. That's pretty black and white. If you don't love one another, you do not know God. For God is agape. God is love. You know, it really doesn't matter what a person say. What they say, it doesn't matter. What matters is the demonstration of sincere love toward God and others. It is what is done, not what is said. Colossians 3:14, you can write this down. Colossians 3:14 says, above all, clothe yourselves with agape, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. If we're having problems in the church, if we're having problems in our marriage, if we're problems in our small group, and we're not getting along with one another, go to love. There's a lack of love there. That it's just cut and dried. 1 Peter 1:22 tells us, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, okay, you became a believer, fervently love one another from the heart. Pretty clear, right? We're to love one another. And it's very important. If someone says, John again in 1 John, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. There's John again, black and white. It's not, he's struggling with his love for his brother. He says, if you don't love your brother, you're a liar when you say you love God. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God. Flat out. Cannot love God, whom he has not seen. So the difference is, we see one another, we can love one another. If we don't love one another who we can see, how can we say we love God who we haven't seen? That's his argument. And this is the commandment that we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brothers also. 1 John 4:19 through 21. You see, the believer is commanded to love not only his brother, you ready? But his enemies as well. So love is the pinnacle of the Christian experience. Matthew 5:44. But remember, it's an alien love. It's a love that has been given to us. It doesn't come from us. You can't work this up. It's come from God. So in a very real sense, displaying God's love toward others, believers or not, is a very litmus test of whether you're a true believer or not. As John said in 1 John, if you can't love someone you can see, how can you love someone you can't see? John says quite plainly, that person cannot love God. Cannot love God. Now this should be very convicting to anyone that's holding animosity towards another. Maybe ill feelings or an unforgiving spirit toward another. Because in essence, you are showing that you cannot love God. You cannot love God. That's heavy, huh? It's so convicting, right? Can we slip? Yeah. But you better catch that slip rapidly, because if it becomes a habit of life, what you're showing is that you cannot love God. Now, I want to explain love to you a little bit and what it looks like. In John chapter 1, verse 1, most of us know that verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? The Logos, the Word, was continually with God. That little word with is a Greek preposition, pros, P-R-O-S, which means toward. It literally means the Word was toward God. The Logos was toward Theos. It brings with it the advantage of distinguishing two distinct persons in the Trinity first, because you got the Logos and then you got God. So it says that the Logos and the Theos were toward one another. It means that the Word was face to face with God and they were in relationship with one another. What does that mean? Well, the preposition pros, our English with, brings with it the nuance of moving toward one another as well. This is a beautiful illustration of love because love consistently moves toward the other. Doesn't wait for the other to come to them. It moves out toward the other if it's love. The phrase pros ton theon was with God literally means that the Father and the Son, in the whole mental and oral aspects of being, of thought and affection, were ever moving toward each other in activity of deity. There was love, there was personality, there was communication present before the foundation of the world between the members of the Trinity. That's why we have meaning, people. We've been created in His image. And it is that love, the love of God that has been poured out within our hearts. I've had people tell me, not recently, but in the past, I've had people tell me, oh, I think I'm going to be going to a different church, pastor. No, no harm, no foul. Okay, you know, not a cult. We don't make you stay here. If you don't want to be here, okay, you know. But can I ask why? I just don't click with anybody here. What? I don't click with anybody here. And I don't even know what to say when somebody says that. And it's not happened just once. I don't click with anybody here. Well, maybe you should try. Maybe you should move towards others. Maybe you should exercise love towards others. And I realize we're a mixed multitude, right? And I say that in a loving way because I love the diversity that we have here. We have ethnic diversity, thank God, because we're like our city. We're like our state. We're diverse. We have economic diversity. We have some that have with and some that have not. And we all are together in this thing. And we are all to love one another, regardless of those external separations from one another. So if love is moving toward one another, hate, which is the opposite of love, hate moves away. That makes sense, right? That's logical. So consider how hate, the opposite of love, behaves. It always moves away from the person that is hated, but love moves toward the other who is loved. And we can see this played out in real time every day. The world is filled with haters. And their behavior toward others is played out as they move further and further and further away from each other. The world's filled with hate. Can you not see it? I'm getting weary. I'm serious. I'm just getting weary. I kind of hit news about once every 3 days, to be honest with you. Just because all it is hate. If it isn't a massive divorce between some unknown woman and a guy that she killed, it's, you know, hate of one country against another country, or, you know, it's one political party against another. It's like, bam, 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 bam. Pick up this and read this more than you watch the news, okay? It will help. It does help. And so all I can say is that we need to consider this for ourselves, okay? Let's take application of what I've just said thus far. Oh, I got to get going. I'm halfway through. Consider this, beloved. If there is somebody in your life that you're moving away from rather than moving toward, is there? Just you evaluate for yourself. Are there any within the church that you shy away from or I've seen this, even run away from? I've seen believers, fellow believers that are having a riff, and one will see the other one and they scoot out the door real quick. I call that running away. One that you do anything not to be around. Oh, are they going to be there? I'm not coming. Okay? This is very practical. You're choosing hate rather than love toward that one. You're choosing hate rather than love towards that one. And all God's children have the capacity to love others. We are actually commanded to do so because the love of God, the agape of God, has been poured out within our hearts. It's here. And if you find yourself pulling away from another person, repent of that sin and entrust yourself to God and the power of His might and choose to love that person with the love that's from God. It's not your own personal feelings. It's the alien agape love that God has given you. Remember, love is a determined act of will. Do you remember me saying all those verbs in the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8? All those verbs are in the active voice. They're active, okay? So it's a determined act of your will. It's not some kind of emotional feeling. So, that's good. Enough said. Let's move on to the next point, verses 6 through 8. That was all the talk about how hope does not make a shame because it's undergirded by the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts. Verses 6 through 8. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's time and need. God's love versus human love. We see right off the beginning that there's time and there's need involved with this love. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, timing is interesting. The timing of Christ's death can be taken in at least two ways, maybe three. And the first is that He died for the ungodly and took place. He died, literally, at a time when we were still sinners or weren't even born yet. But He died, definitely, when we were still sinners. Therefore, at the time of our ungodliness, that's how that verse could be interpreted. And by virtue of our sinfulness, our ungodliness, we were helpless. Consider the fact for a moment. To be helpless means totally incapable of helping ourselves. Nothing we could do would be of any assistance or effect to deliver us from the state of ungodliness we were in. God's word says that. And it was at that time, while we were still helpless, that He died for you. I mean, that should set us back on our heels and then drive us to our knees, right? Well, need, why we were still helpless. It points to our desperate situation, folks. Ungodly, sinning, unable to do anything on our own behalf that might alleviate the desperation. We were abiding under the wrath of God, His enemies filled with animosity and hatred toward Him, running away from Him. In my testimony, I say I was running as fast and as hard as I could in the opposite direction away from God, which makes me an enemy of God, makes me a hater of God, right? Until He drew me to Himself. You see, Paul addresses this when he identifies us as helpless and ungodly. That was our need, and it was at that time, the right time, that He died for us. But there's another way, a second way that you can look at this, and it's to interpret the timeliness of Christ's death. in a broader. Now, that was very personal, what I just mentioned, as an interpretation of what time he died for us when we were ungodly and helpless and so forth. Here's something that's broader. It's not so personal. It's more general, and it's expansive. It's every bit as vital, but it's not so personal. And we need to grapple with this. The timing of Christ's death, coming, as Paul says, at the right time, could be linked with the fullness of time in Galatians 4:4. The fullness of time. But when the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so that fullness of time is a key biblical theme. It's the consummating of time, consummation of the ages. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that. It says, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, at the right time, could mean the fullness of time. Murray, who is one of the commentators that I read, said this, quote, the time upon which all other times converge, in which God's purpose of the ages reaches this fulfillment. The death of Christ belongs to the consummating era of this world's history. What that means, people, is that the death of Jesus Christ is the pivotal point in all time. In all time. In all time, the people before it looked forward to it. The Jews look forward to Messiah being born, right? And they look toward his redemption that he would bring with it. And the resurrection of Christ was based upon the satisfaction of his sacrifice provided to the wrath of, for the wrath of God. And as Messiah, he was the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament expectation of his arrival and his goal, which is redemption. He succeeded in it. He fulfilled that, and that is the fullness of time. And everybody since that time look back to that point of Christ's crucifixion. And this is very interesting because even as Christ reveals himself in the great revelation contained in the book of the same, listen to this. In 1:17 it says, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore. He looks back to his death and says, I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive. In Revelation 5:6, it says, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. This is in heaven, looking back to his crucifixion. And in 5:13, worthy is the lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. In 13:8, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who had been slain. Therefore, Paul's reference to Christ's death at just the right time quite easily could be seen as the pinnacle of all history. What an amazing thing we have as believers to have a closed canyon. There is nothing else coming after this. But we have this to just study and understand these things. So there I am in my little study, lifted up into the heavens. Thank you once again for letting me be your pastor and for what I get to do all week long. I'm so blessed. Thank you so much. Now there's a great comparison between the love of God and human love. And we see that in verses 7 and 8. Paul provides two situations of human love. The first is someone hypothetically giving their life on behalf of a righteous man. And he says, very seldom, hardly is that done. And then a second one is someone hypothetically giving their life on behalf of a good man. And he says, some might dare to do that. And it's true. But human nature is motivated by a strong sense of self-preservation. And yet there are extenuating circumstances where, though they're rare, where a person will go against their selfish nature and put their lives at risk for another human being. I read about a plane crash. It was in 1982, actually, in January, and it was Air Florida Flight 90 crashed into the icy waters of the Potomac River. Well, January and the Potomac, you bet it's cold. Most of the passengers immediately just went to the bottom with the plane. But a handful were able to rise to the surface, and they saw the tailpiece that was still floating. They clung to that tailpiece. A full 20 minutes later, okay, a rescue helicopter finally got there, and they arrived and they dropped a rescue line aimed at a very specific person. Arlen Williams was the guy's name. Arlen grabbed it and put it around a flight attendant next to him, and she was brought to shore. The helicopter returned and dropped the line to Arlen again, but again he pulled it around another person, and they were brought to safety. For 10 minutes, the copter went back and forth, and Arlen consistently gave the line to another. And as the copter returned to pick up the remaining man, Arlen is nowhere to be seen. He had slipped away. The copter pilot later explained the situation to Arlen's dear wife. Weeping, he said he could have gone on the very first trip, but he put everyone else ahead of himself. Everyone. That's moving, right? What did Jesus Christ do? Who deserved not to die. He did not sin. He was perfect in every way, completely holy. And he died. He died on our behalf. So there are situations where a person may die on behalf of another, but it's seldom, and most would never dare to do so for a good person or even an exceptional person. And then look at verse 8. I love these contrasts. But God. But God. And that's exactly what it's meant to do. It's just like jumps off the page at you because he just compared humanity and human love, and he says, but God. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. That word demonstrates means to show or to prove or to establish something. And in this verse, God is doing this regarding his love. And the verb is in the present tense. And what that means, I don't want to bore you with Greek and stuff, but this stuff matters. It's grammar. It's in the present tense, so it shows something that took place in the past but has ongoing results and just ongoing results from that act that took place in the past. So Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That's in the past. And the action that took place in the past now has these ongoing results in that there is a constant demonstration of his own love towards us. And this is the love of God. I like the explanation I discovered in my studies this week. It says this: God's supernatural love is demonstrated irrespective of merit, which is totally unlike natural love, which is given to those who are lovable. We love those who love us. How amazing that God's love embraces even the unlovely. Natural human love is almost invariably based on the attractiveness of the object of love. And we're inclined to love the people who love us. Consequently, we think that his love for us is dependent on how good we are. Do you understand what happens? We take the kind of love that we understand, worldly love, a love that is drawn to those that are lovable and so forth and so on, and we transpose that to God, and that is not his love at all. His love for us is dependent on how good we are. No. Or how much we love him. That's another one. No. But such logic does not apply to God's love. Why? Because he loved us when we were ungodly, when we were sinning, when we were enemies of him. That there's nothing in us that's lovable that would draw him to love us. You can't do enough good works to make him love you. You see, what renders the love of God so especially conspicuous is his sending his son to die, not for the good person or even the righteous person, but for sinners who truly deserve only his wrath, not his love. And what about God's wrath? Our third point, God's love delivers us from his wrath. The first two words in 5:9 says, much more than. That's beautiful. They're repeated in verse 10. You can circle these, verse 10, verse 15, and verse 17. Verse 10, verse 15, and verse 17, much more. And the meaning is clear. It is a literary device that takes a greater truth, a big one, a big truth, and that greater truth then supports a lesser one. So the point made is that God has already done the really difficult thing, that is, he justified the ungodly. Okay? That's a big one. He justified sinners. So we can be absolutely confident then that he'll do what is, by comparison, very easy, namely save us from his wrath at the end of time. That's nothing. He's already saved us as sinners and ungodly and enemies. And so saving us from his wrath is small by comparison. The greater to the smaller, the greater truth to the smaller. The much more means much more certainly. That's important. Not much more abundantly. We're not talking about abundance here. We're talking about certainty. So what we're talking about is security. Some of you people struggle with it. Am I saved? I don't know. Am I not saved? Am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? If you're saved, you're saved. Shut the door and read Romans. If you've been justified by faith, declared righteous, God did it. You didn't do it. Faith was just a vehicle that you got to that point, but God is the one that did it, and Christ is the one that secured it, and his resurrection cemented it. It's done. It's a done deal. So it's much more certain, not much more abundant. And the phrase is used, as I said, in verses 9, 10, 15, and 17. The following verses show us for whom Jesus died. He died for the ungodly, verse 6. He died for sinners, verse 8. And he died for enemies, verse 10. I could have preached on this passage for at least a month of Sundays. And I hope it's clear to you what I'm bringing out. The love of God has been displayed so beautifully in these verses. And I wanted to go over the top and just help you to understand the love of God that is now your possession as a believer. Can you see the much more aspect of our salvation? He didn't save us when we were lovely or lovable, but when we were ungodly sinners and enemies. And we possess a much more salvation. This quality of divine, selfless, undeserved love is completely beyond human comprehension. And yet, this is the very love, his own, that the just and infinitely holy God has toward you.
Wow.
Even while yet sinners, he displayed it towards you in the death of Christ. The God who hates every sinful thought and every sinful deed, nevertheless loves the sinners who think and do those things, even while they're still hopelessly and helplessly enslaved in that sin. That's the love of God. If verses 6 through 8 of chapter 5 spell out the depth of our salvation, verses 5 through 9 show us the height. We're not merely declared righteous and justified, having sins forgiven, but this salvation reaches all the way into the future and saves a sinner from the wrath of God. It's the salvation that God has exchanged his wrath against us for his love for us. His wrath that he had against us in our sin, and he's exchanged it with his love for us. Chapter 5, verse 10 is the second instance of this much more salvation and shows the enmity of sinners against God and shows that if God reconciled us to him through his death, much more will he save us by his life. And he lives forevermore. I am the first and the last. I was dead, but now I am alive. In verse 11, we also exalt in God. Now, this is just amazing, okay? Because Paul's thought just flows through this. You can take this from so many different angles, okay? You have enduring hope, exalting in hope of the glory of God. You have exalting in tribulations. And finally, in the end, you have exalting in God. There's a three-pointer right there for you. Take that and run with that. Exalting, rejoicing. First, in hope of the glory of God. Secondly, in tribulations. Thirdly, in God himself. The Greek word for exalt means to rejoice and so to feel joy and great delight, combining ideas of jubilation and confidence into one word we might describe as joyful confidence. I've told you, as I've gotten older, I've just sat and thought about the next step because it's a big one. Right? Death. And I look forward to going home. Not in a morbid kind of way. Well, sometimes. Because I just want to flee, right? But I just, when I get to study things like this, and I'm just overwhelmed with his gospel love, I just think, what is it going to be in heaven when I don't have my flesh hounding me or the world or the devil hounding me? I don't have the failures that I make on a daily basis and have to confess. What is it going to be like? And I long for it. Okay? I long for it. And you should too. You should too. A joyful confidence. And when I get tempted to think, yeah, but how can you have an attitude like that? You're a pastor, for criminy's sakes. You've been a believer for so long. I remember, but God, it's not me, it's him. And he's already saved me and forgiven me from that sin, all the past sins, and all the sins moving forward. And that gives me a joyful confidence. It expresses an unusually deep degree of confidence in God, exalting in God and what he has done for us, being exceptionally noteworthy. And that's what grace does, right? Because we didn't deserve any of this. And the grace of God brings sin-cursed, hopeless, helpless enemies of God to a place where we exalt in God because of what Christ has done. And it's all through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because he made peace for us with God against whom we were at war. But now, peace with him, having been justified. It all reminds me of this old song. And I didn't get it. Sometimes I don't get it to Tracy quick enough. But he giveth more grace. Just listen to these words, okay? When we have exhausted our store of endurance. You ever feel that way? When our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power no bounty that's known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. That's God's love. That's his grace to everyone who believeth. And I pray that you believe. And if you don't and you want to talk about it, come on up after the service. I'd love to talk to you. Well, next week we're going to begin a very interesting series that talks about the origin of our problem. How did we get into this mess? And we're going to talk about Adam, and we're going to talk about what happened because of Adam, and it's just a glorious study. So I'm looking forward to that. And, I mean, we still haven't gotten to chapter 6, 7, and 8 yet, which I think is just solid meat. So come back, if you will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the glories of your word. Thank you for lifting us up into the heavens today. by explaining your love to us as you did so clearly, and how it was shown to us even while we were in the midst of running away from you as enemies, helpless and ungodly. Thank you for your death, burial, and resurrection on the cross on our behalf, paying a price for the sins that we've committed, one that we could never pay, but what you did. And so we thank you for that, and we are eternally grateful. Bless these words and this sermon today to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.